So we're starting a journey, and I invite you to take this journey. I actually had one more thought and message in the series we were in, but I've just been pulled away from it and into the study we're going to do now for a long, long time. I've been thinking about this since May of last year, praying about it and looking at the possibility of doing this, and then recently I came to this book we're going to spend a long time looking at in my own personal devotional reading in the morning, and the Lord just said, it's time to do this. So we are going to begin today a journey through the Gospel of Mark. And why is evident from the very first verse, which is our primary text. There's a lot of scripture, but that's the only one from Mark, I think, this morning. And that's the first verse. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We need the good news. And the whole Bible, well, particularly the New Testament, is full of the good news of Jesus, but the Gospels record his very words. And there's one thing that's positive about hearing good news and good things and good teaching and good instruction and all that, but it's another to hear it right from the person who is the authority in that subject, whatever that subject may be. And for us, Jesus, in his own life and brief journey, and it's amazing what he was able to teach his 12 followers, minus one that dropped out, to be able to have the church still be the church even today from the principles. Because as John wrote, if all of what Jesus said were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them. We have four gospel accounts that have some very close similarities. And we need the words of Jesus from Jesus today. We need it personally, as we have shared already this morning, when somebody gets a diagnosis like Tim does, or the Crotto family going through a loss, or perhaps you have found a recent trouble. Pardon my pulling this morning. It's traveling. My mic cord's traveling around. So I probably shouldn't have said anything. Now you'll all be looking for it. Oh, well. Anyway, we all need provision. I don't know about you, but the grocery prices have really caused us to have to reformulate how we spend our money. And that those are needs. We need wisdom. There are people making some giant life decisions. And so personally, we need the words of Jesus, because they're unchangeable and they're solid and dependable and they're eternal in their consequences, as well as appropriate for now and today. Our community needs the news about Jesus in his own words through us, so we can serve the community and show them and tell them. So we show by serving and we tell by proclaiming the message that Jesus came to die for us. And the world needs the good news of Jesus, because as you know, there are wars, there's calamity of all kinds, there's poverty, there's want and need, there's misunderstanding and violence. We need Jesus. And I love Paul. You know, he's my favorite New Testament writer, and he talks about Jesus and brings Jesus in, but there's something about the gospel. I've never preached through one of the gospels before, so this is my first, I know, Doug said, Pastor Doug, wow, I preached through the book of Acts once. That was a long one too, but this is the book of Mark. So let's look at a few things. This is the setup today. But I have a probing question, actually the end question I'll tell you now. How do you need the words of Jesus now? Ask him, what do I need from you? All along in this series, and this could take a long time. So who is Mark? So we could get lost in this, but I think it's important to just know a little bit about the people who wrote the books, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we don't depend that Mark got it all right on his own or anything like that. But God uses the personalities of the writers of all the books of the Bible to, in part, give us different perspectives, but the Holy Spirit is the one who guides that work and makes sure the right words and concepts are written down. So his identity, first of all, we're going to talk about his human lineage, because that makes a difference sometimes. He was the son of a woman named Mary, not the mother of Jesus, Mary, not the Mary who broke the alabaster jar on Jesus' feet. And actually, that story will be in our study when we get to it. But it is a woman whose name was Mary. She was probably wealthy. she most likely hosted a church meeting in her own home. And she was Jewish. That's important. We have Jewish writers, two Jews and Gentiles. We have somebody like Luke, who wrote to people from a different perspective. But we know this from Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And so this is the end of the story when Peter, the follower of Jesus, was in prison, chained between guards, and an angel came and set his chains free and escorted him out of the prison. And Peter ran to this home. It was Mary's home. When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. So sometimes he's called John Mark, sometimes he's called Mark. So we know in his family, his mom worshiped Jesus and had church, and he was not a poor person. That might affect our approach, or maybe it won't. He was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was a companion of Paul, and just to give a kind of a measure of the kind of people that were in his family, we get a mention of Barnabas in Colossians 4:10. As Paul is writing, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin, as you were instructed before. Make Mark welcome if he comes your way. So Paul makes a connection for us. And so who's Barnabas? If you know your Bible a little bit, you know about the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And here we see in Acts chapter 4 a little snapshot of who he was. So these are all influence of family in Mark's life. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold the field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. The Levi was the family through which the priests came. There was a lot of tradition and Jewish knowledge in this family, and Barnabas was one of those good guys who sold himself completely to Jesus, and he served at the highest level. And so that's just a little bit of the family place that Mark was in. Now, Mark was not one of the disciples, and we'll get a little connection about that in a minute. So that's a little bit of his blood history to find out where he fits in that family. But let's talk about his spiritual lineage. That's B if you have a handout this morning. So we see a spiritual influence through his family. So this is kind of like his family and, or his family plus. He's not only got that great influence from his mom, from his uncle, but he had a spiritual lineage that was linked to followers of Jesus. It is so important. So first of all, we know he was a mentee of Peter the apostle. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes this: your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Now, Mark wasn't Peter's blood son. He called him son. That term of endearment, that was a spiritual bond, like a leader and his follower, only it was even more than that. It was very relational, but it was based on Jesus. By the way, Babylon here refers to the city of Rome. That's a term they would often use. And as he hung around with Peter, he was, the experts believe, someone who chronicled Peter's ministry. He wrote it down. Peter preached, and Peter did all the things he did, and Mark was right there writing things down. And actually, that's one of the places that this book comes from. They believe that this was Peter's account of Jesus' life that he told Mark to write down. But he was not just a mentee of Peter, he was also connected with Paul. So in Acts chapter 13, we see this as Luke is giving an account of Paul's journey. There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. So he was really familiar with ministry and hardship, because we know that Paul's ministry was one of being challenged by people who didn't believe in Jesus and thought he was a kook and worse. And we know from Paul's account how he was beaten and all that kind of stuff many times. And Mark was there with him. I don't know how much of that he shared, but he shared some of that. So his human lineage through his family, his spiritual lineage, these two giants, Peter, who was one of the 12, and Paul, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus face to face. So he was an apostle as well. But how about his spiritual journey? Let's see. This is where it starts, at least for me, connecting to me. Because Mark was a failure, and he recovered from his failure. And we need that identification, because while we might not be giant failures, we have all had failures, and we will have failures. And we need to know that there is a return from failure, and not just, okay, you're second class now because you blew it, so I'll give you a menial task. No, that's not how God works. So we see his failure here in Acts chapter 15, speaking of what happened in Acts chapter 13, actually, is when this happened, but Luke is writing about it in Acts 15. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord, to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. So he followed Peter, he was with Paul, but at some point in Acts chapter 13, you can find that story where John Mark, it doesn't give us any reasons, but he left. And here is where we get kind of the force of his leaving. He didn't just decide he was going to go minister and do some good work somewhere else. It said he deserted them. For some reason, self-preservation, we don't know, but certainly it identifies with our failures. And he just abandoned what was going on. I have a personal, you know, my personal story is that moment where I didn't abandon in a second like Mark did, but I abandoned following Jesus for quite a few years. But he recovered from this. In 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, Paul is writing among his last words on earth before he would be executed for his faith. He writes this: "Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me." He talks about someone else in desertion. "Because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful in my ministry." At the end of Paul's life, and Paul's the one that said, "I'm not taking Mark with us, Barnabas, because he abandoned us. He deserted us." And here he said, "He's important to me." So there's recovery from failure. It's one of the great things about the author of the book of Mark, is he went through that process. And tradition tells us, though we don't know for certain, that Mark ended up going to Egypt and North Africa to start churches. And Coptic Christians in Egypt and in the north part of Africa still claim their lineage, their spiritual lineage, from Mark, who became a missionary under this tutelage of First Peter and then Paul and all his missionary efforts, and became a leader in the church. So that's who he is. That's number one. Number two is why the book of Mark. It is the shortest of the Gospels. There's only 16 chapters. There's more in others, and there is more detail in the other Gospel accounts. But they believe it was the first Gospel written. It's weird when you do research on this. Experts, so like, okay, this is a rule of thumb: use experts, but don't follow them. Right? They give you some good information, but just don't wholesale go toward experts, because, and the experts are all over. But somewhere between the year of 58 and 61 or 2, they believe this book was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and long before the other books came out. And matter of fact, that so much of what Mark wrote is contained in Matthew and Luke, that they believe that his gospel came out first. This dictation, whether it was dictation or Mark just listening to Peter share what Jesus did to the different congregations, that first came out, and then the other writer said, "Well, I need to put my account down too. I remember my relationship with Jesus," as Matthew would write it down, and John, Luke was another sideways kind of entrance into it, because he wasn't a direct disciple. But that's one of the reasons why we're using it. It's the shortest book. I couldn't imagine trying to preach through the book of John. It'd take 2 years, at least, probably. This is going to take 1 year, I think. We'll see how that goes. Because we want to get the grains, and that's just hitting high spots, really. That's not in-depth. So you do in-depth stuff at home, I hope, or learn how to do that. That's a good thing to do. It was written to encourage non-Jewish Christians. And that's, I think, probably all of us. I don't know if we have any Messianic Jews in our midst, but we're of the Gentiles. We're the people who weren't the chosen. We don't have the whole history that we can read of in the Old Testament, which is very valuable, not to get bogged down in, but to know what happened to lead to where Jesus came on the scene and then fulfilled stuff, because it just all fits together and gives us a tremendous confidence that what we're reading is from God and follows this common, seeable, knowable path from our creation and fall to our victory in eternity. We know this is written to non-Jewish Christians because there's very few references to the Old Testament. It's the gospel with the fewest references to the Old Testament by far. There's no genealogy or story of Jesus coming. A Christmas story is my favorite. Matthew and Luke follow it. Mark, he's got nothing. Next week when we dive into the first 15 verses of chapter 1, we see he's boom. Like, here's Jesus. He's starting to do stuff. And so he and the other writers, especially the Jewish writers, make sure. Paul brings it in, John brings it in, Peter is talking about, they link to the Jewish faith and culture, those things to bring a full picture. But honestly, Gentiles, we don't have to go back that far. And he gets right to showing Jesus in action. There's less teaching in the book of Mark, or shorter segments of teaching, where you see some of the stories in Mark are more filled in Matthew and Luke. And John's gospel is different. It doesn't follow the same pattern, though some things are alike in all four of those books. So to me, that speaks to us particularly and gives us a time frame, and maybe we can keep our attention and learn that story and know the truths of Jesus. And number three, the heart of Mark's gospel. This is where, well, that's all kind of just funneling us into where we're going. And now we start talking about the value that's going on here. I think the heart of Mark's gospel, as I consider it anyway, is in Mark 10, verse 45, where even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So each gospel has a theme. The kingship of Jesus, and Mark's is the suffering servant. So important to us. And in this one verse, Matthew 10, 45, for even the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many, we see some things that are really important that will overshadow our study in this book and kind of guide us along and keep us in a good perspective. First of all, we see divinity declared, which means authority. We need authority. We need a place where we can say, yeah, there's lots of opinions on this and that, and I could do that or this, but here's my place of authority. You do that when you research and buy a car, or when you do other things in your life, and certainly in our spiritual world, we need to have an authority that we can depend on, and we don't have to doubt, even when things like cancer come into our lives, and we go, how could a good God that we just sing about, dot, dot, dot. So we have authority in this phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It is the self-identifier Jesus used most in the Gospels. 82 times in the Gospels, he called himself the Son of Man. If we don't know the history about that, that can be like a little confusing. And some people who try to interpret the Bible from a human standpoint, that is, humans at the center, would use this to actually try to take away a sovereignty and divinity of Jesus. But we see when we go back, it's a few times we see in Mark a step back into Old Testament. And he doesn't quote this, but we know this is where it comes from. Where does that title, Son of Man, come from? It comes from the prophetic book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There are things in Daniel we're waiting to happen that will help us know that the end is not only near that we think now, but like we're there. And this is where that phrase first came up. So from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And when he came and called himself the Son of Man, you bet the Pharisees who knew the law and the Sadducees who knew the law knew, oh, he's setting himself up in a really high place here, because Daniel said, this is the one. He will be called the Son of Man. And didn't include this, but when you read the last book, the book of the Revelation of John, you see some of the same imagery and words, because he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And that's what we need, the one who started us and the one who brings us into perfection or being finished in our faith and into eternity. We need his divinity, we need his authority, and not to doubt and question that. And Mark shows us that as we walk along and see the things that happen in his account of the life of Jesus. We see humility. The second asterisk, I think it's the asterisk. I don't know how your, I forgot how your handout set up this morning. But he used the word son. There's dual meanings here. He's Son of God, and he's one of the Trinity as the Son. We believe that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he also uses in Son of God in his declaration here from John 5:19 to say, I model humility to the people I call to follow me. And he says here, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So we see a humility of Jesus. There's no greater humility that can be demonstrated by someone who has power and authority to not be humble. Okay, so he's untouchable. And we're used to people who we call untouchable, the head of a giant corporation or whatever, you know, enters into your mind, and we think, yeah, and the law doesn't apply to them, and blah, and they're just out to satisfy themselves. But Jesus came, and in that same phrase, Son of God, he was the Son. He was subservient in that time and in certain ways that would be a series all on its own to help us. And he's calling us, of course, to pattern that. If God in the flesh can be humble, I can be too, right? And finally, humanity. Son of Man is in that same declaration that speaks of divinity. It also speaks of humanity. In John 1:14, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And we know that in order to be cleansed from sin that our race has committed, and that gives us the inclination to sin, the orientation of always wanting to do the self-beneficial, self-protection thing rather than being other-centered and certainly God-centered, and then leads to us all committing acts of sin. And the only way a sacrifice can cleanse that is that it is a human sacrifice. There are people I kind of hesitate to say preach. They have a church that doesn't admit to Jesus' humanity. They say he was only spiritual, and it's the human part was just to put on for us so we wouldn't be scared or that. If it wasn't real, we are not forgiven in all that he did. And so he stated right there in the middle of, actually it's not in the middle of Mark's book, it's past the halfway point, the Son of Man came to serve. That's B. He came to serve. A was who, the Son of Man. B was what he's here for. What? He came to serve us. He came to serve us, and the way he served in Mark's account of his serving, starting with his baptism, which we'll talk about next week, and this uniqueness of him doing that, to enter into our world and understand our need, so that we can identify with him and have confidence that he understands what we're going through. So he has a knowledge of our need by coming and living in this life that Mark recounts for us through, we think, Peter's retelling of the story of his time on earth. He came to serve us in all the range of need, from the deeply spiritual things to daily mundane stuff. I call it demons, diseases, and drachmas. So he healed people and cast out demons. That's one of the most egregious spiritual predicaments to be in, is possessed by a demon. And in his authority, he did that. And we'll see that in the book of Mark. He healed diseases, afflictions of the flesh. Some of them were demonic. Not all of them were demonic. But he exercised his authority over diseases. And one time, it's not an account in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus directs, I think it's Peter, to go because he's being questioned. They're trying to trip him up, you know, should you pay taxes to Caesar or not, and stuff like that. And he said, well, we don't want to disobey, so Peter, go catch a fish, and in the mouth of the fish, you'll find a coin worth 4 drachmas, and you'll go pay our tax. The mundane stuff. He has something for everything we need, and he demonstrates it by coming as the suffering servant. So we can identify with that. It's one of the reasons why this book is important to go through. And the last is to model the service we're called to do. He gets pretty specific in John, in the account of washing the disciples' feet, saying, now you've seen me do this, go and do likewise. But his whole ministry of doing these things had that facet of, and you do likewise. We're here to serve one another. It's part of the outgrowth of humility that he demonstrated as well, part of the outgrowth of the need that we all have that he came to fulfill. And so we have the who Jesus, we have in who he was, in his divinity, humility, and humanity. We see the what he came to do. He came to serve us. And see why. Why did he come? He came to save us. In serving, he saves us. Everything is aimed at saving us. An initial saving into the kingdom, and then a continual saving from the stupid things we always put in his place. I mean, you know, like, it's not all the time and everything and full bore, most of us, I pray. But I don't know if you're anything like me. I just, like, come to a conclusion someday that, doggone it, I'm paying more attention to this thing, or I'm worrying about that thing. I'm not giving it to the Lord. What the heck? And he has to save me from myself all the time, and he's committed to doing that. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And it is time. Because we need Jesus, and we need his own words. Let there be no mistake. Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. And we're going to look at how that worked out in the Gospel of Mark. So there's a question that is not on your handout. I ran out of room. I was printing my own this morning. I'm going, wait a minute. I don't have enough room. I had to restructure my own notes, so I had enough room for everything. But so I wrote it in on mine and put a little star by it. How do I need the words of Jesus right now? That's a prayer I'm asking you to pray. You might already know. Some of you are seeking. And you're going, okay, I'm seeking. Why don't I hear anything yet? Okay. He'll work in that. Next week, the first 15 verses of Mark 1, where Mark gives a brief introduction, and Jesus, boom, starts his ministry with helping us know his appropriate place to be the one doing the ministry in the first place. So I ask your prayers for me as this unfolds. I started to, well, anyway, you don't need to know about those details. Just pray for me. There's so much, so it's hard to, look at my watch. Oh, I didn't. I'm not over yet, but I still have a few minutes. I could be over if I wanted to. Things pop into my head, and when I'm studying, it's like I need to explain things. I need to explain to myself, even if I don't explain something to you, I need to understand it, or I can't do stuff like this. So I need that. But I'm excited. I got to tell you, more excited than I've been since we ended our study in 1 John about preparing. I had such a blast this last week, just diving in and trying to separate an outline and start looking at this story. this is his walk, Jesus' walk, that we can come alongside, and he'll walk with us through all of this. But don't forget to pray that. How do I need the words of Jesus right now? Let's stand and pray, and we'll close with the doxology. Then we'll let you get out and enjoy this. It's supposed to be 50 today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for leaving us not just one account, that we have four. And I know the detractors of the followers of you try to make that a negative, that somehow there's conflict. But we understand, when we have been a part of it, that there is a rich fullness in four gospel accounts from four people of different personality and different ways they followed you and were inspired to write down your story, as well as the rest of your word. And I thank you for, you know, a direct leadership that I've been asking for, to start walking through this book of Mark together as a family. And I pray you give us your, the openness of our ears and our hearts to hear and adjust and surrender and celebrate, as well as how to mourn and how to ask, and all the other subjects we'll talk about that you demonstrated over and over again to serve. And we thank you, Lord, that you came in serving to save us, not to become a heavenly Amazon to give us whatever we order, but to show us who we were intended to be by allowing us to see who you are, because we're made in your image. So, Lord, help us to reclaim that image by surrendering to you in this study, and help us as we ask this question: how do I need, or what word of yours do I need right now in my life? And show us, Lord, the word that you've made not only applicable to all of us, but deeply personal to each one of us. Give us joy, I pray, in this day, and help us to continue to give you glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.